today with a vision
like this, all I can do is give you a vision. And so I want to talk about some resources you can take with you that extend that vision. If I would think of three things that would extend this conference for you, first is a book called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making, written with my colleague Tim Lane. The first chapter of this book is called The Shortest, Most Important Chapter of the Book, and it is the story of the struggle that Tim and I had in our own relationship and how God met us in that struggle. Some of you are already familiar with Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Basically asks and answers the question, how can I be part of what God is doing in the life of somebody else? This not only gives you a practical ministry vision, but it gives you a practical ministry methodology. And then the third book is War of Words. So much of the messiness of relationships has to do with communication. This is not a communication technique book. It's about the heart behind our words. And all I would say to you is, if you've never regretted anything you've ever said, you don't need to read this book. There's a special conference price, $3 for $30, so take advantage of the resources that are there. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to James 4. I want to use James 4 to complete the thought of last night. Last night we talked about the DNA of sin. We said the DNA of sin is these two things. Sin is, in its essence, is self-focused. And sin in its essence is, what was the other one? Idolatrous. And that self-focus and that idolatry adds significant difficulty to this whole process of relationship. Yet it's those very relationships that God means to use as an instrumentality of sanctification. Well, I want you to look at James 4, because in James 4 you really do see those two pieces of the DNA of sin come together in what is essentially a case study. Let me read for you, beginning with the first verse of James 4. Follow along in your Bibles. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Great question. Why do we have so much trouble getting along with one another? Why is there a shocking amount of conflict in our lives? It doesn't take very much for conflict to take place. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now hear his answer. Don't they come from those people that you live with? Is that what it says in your Bible? Some of you are looking at me confused. That's not what it says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, and you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, what causes fights and quarrels? Why are our relationships so difficult? Why do we have so much interpersonal conflict? Why do we struggle with anger so? That is such an important question. You have not had a relationship that hasn't been marred by some kind of conflict, even if that conflict is just internal and unspoken. Why? Now here's the tendency. Look up here. The tendency is, when you're angry, to look to explain your anger by looking this way. This way. It's my husband, it's my wife, it's my children, it's my friends, it's my neighbor, it's my boss, it's the traffic. If we have nothing else, we kick the dog. We look to explain our anger by looking out this way. Now, that seems plausible. That seems like it makes sense. If you're in traffic, and you say, this traffic makes me so angry, that sounds sensible, doesn't it? But James has another thing to say to us. He says, if you're angry, watch this, the only way you will ever understand your anger is by looking this way. Notice what he says. What causes fights and quarrels? Don't they, fights and quarrels, come from where? Your desires that battle within you. Now hear this. James connects your anger to your desires. James connects your anger to your desires. And so if you want to understand and gain ground with your anger, you have to look this way, not that way. You'll never understand your anger by looking this way. Hear this. Here's some theology of anger for you. The anger you experience is never caused by that person or that situation. Your anger is never caused by that person or that situation. They are the occasion for your anger expressing itself. Your anger is caused by something going on the inside. Now, I know you don't want to think that, but if you're going to get mad at somebody, get mad at James. Because James is the one that's saying that. He connects your anger to your desires. Don't they, fights and quarrels, come from your desires that battle within you? Now get what he's saying here. I'm going to make some distinctions for you because we want to exegete this passage properly. First, James is not saying it's wrong to desire. It's not wrong to desire. Everything you do in your life is the product of desire. God has given you the capacity to desire. When you quit desiring, guess what? You're dead. It's not wrong to desire. Notice also here in your Bibles that James doesn't use the word evil before the word desire. He's not saying that sinful conflict is the result of desiring the wrong thing. It's not what he's arguing. Now here's what he says. What causes fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires? What comes next? That battle within you. James is ripping back the curtain and he's pointing us to an incessant conflict that is fought on the turf of your heart in every situation and location of human life. This war will be unceasingly fought until we're in eternity. It's the great war of wars. It's actually what the Bible is talking about when it talks about spiritual warfare. We have such a messed up view of spiritual warfare. You heard the term spiritual warfare? You think demons and deliverance. If it was a movie, it'd have to be written by Stephen King and filmed by Steven Spielberg. Spiritual warfare is actually something very mundane. It takes place all the time in mundane life. It's a war of desire. It's a war of rulership. And the war is, will my heart be ruled by a desire for God, God's kingdom, and His glory, or will my heart be ruled by some desire for something in the creation? Now, if in my self-centeredness I look to the creation for my identity, my meaning, my purpose, and fulfillment, it will immediately put me in conflict with you. Because now you either become a vehicle or you become an object or an obstacle in the way of what I want. Hear this principle. A desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. A desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. I can't tell you how many seminary students I've counseled who have damaged their marriage and harm their children out of the pursuit of theological knowledge. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, would I ever say that theological knowledge is a bad thing? I would never say that. But hear this. You must not be ruled by it. Because theological knowledge actually has the potential to replace King Christ in your heart. Now, here's what this means. It means that the vast amount of my anger is not because you've broken the laws of God's kingdom. I'm angry because you've broken the laws of my kingdom. And I love you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. I want you to willingly serve the agenda of my kingdom. Let me give you an example. How many of you have children? A good amount of you. Let's say it's 10 o'clock at night, and the children that you put to bed at 8:30, you now hear fighting in their room. And you start marching down the hallway, feet kind of heavy on the floor. You're probably not saying to yourself, "Thank you, God, for this wonderful opportunity to be part of your kingdom work in the life of my children. I love redemption." You're probably saying, "They're dead. They're dead." And you burst into the room and you say, "Do you know what my day's been like? Do you know how hard it is for me as a father? I do and I do and for you, and this is the thanks I get? I can't even put you to bed." Well, now as you're going off like that, do you think your children are saying, "My, this is helpful. My daddy is such a wise man. I should listen more to this man." You see, what's going on there? You're not angry because that child has broken God's law. You're angry because he's broken your law. And in the laws of your kingdom, there shall be no parenting after 10 o'clock. Hear this. Hear this truth. If your eyes ever see the sin and need of your children, if your ears ever hear it, it's never an accident. It's always grace. God deeply loves your children. He's put them in a family of faith. He's exposing your need to them so you can be part of the rescue of redemption. How glorious is that? But I don't want that. I want my comfort. I want my pleasure. I want self-parenting children and a fully sanctified wife. Because I want my kingdom. You see, that's the war. It's a war between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. It's a war between the Creator and the creation. It's a war between my desire and God's desire for me. My plan and God's plan for me. My will and God's will. Where's that fought? It's fought all the time. Let me give you a couple illustrations of this that I think that will help us understand what's going on here. Let's say you are in traffic and it's just stopped and you've got to get somewhere and you're pounding on the dash. "This traffic makes me so angry." Now, what's the theology of that statement? Well, the theology is, if I didn't have traffic in my life, I would be an unangry person. Except you look out the window next to you and there's a woman with a big smile on her face and she's got her makeup kit out and she's putting on her lips. She doesn't mind this traffic at all. She's thinking, "God must love me because he's given me another moment to reach another level of gorgeousness before I get to work." You see, now why doesn't she have your response to traffic? Because she's got different desires ruling her heart. You're heading toward an important appointment that will advance your career. She wants to look more beautiful. You see, a different set of desires lead to different responses to the situation. Or this illustration. Watch this. This is like Sunday school object lessons. You're not too old for those. Okay, you ready? Now, why did water come out of the bottle? Yeah, I got two responses here. The first one was you shook it. If I restate my inflection, why did water come out of the bottle, what would your answer be? Because there's water in it. If there was milk inside of this, you could shake it for an eternity and water would never come out. Here's what this means. When you're shaken by the difficulties of life, what comes out of you is what was already inside of you. When you are shaken by the difficulties of life, what comes out of you is what was already inside of you. That's exactly what James is teaching in this passage. And so in James 4, you get this illustration under the title of conflict of the coming together of the self-focus and the idolatry of sin. You see, we struggle with our relationships because we're sinners. And as a sinner, I want to be in the middle, in the center of my universe. I want my kingdom to come. Brothers and sisters, that's why the Lord's Prayer is so radical. It's radical to say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not what I want. I want my kingdom to come. I want my will to be done. Sometimes pastors confuse their kingdom intentions in their church with God's. Husbands and wives can confuse their dream for their marriage with God's plan. We confuse what we want for our children versus what God wants. And it's radical to say, I forsake my kingdom for yours. And I pray that your kingdom would come in the place where I live every day. Are you ready to submit every aspect of your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to lay every dream, every relationship, every plan, everything before His feet and say, not my will, but yours be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the radical call of discipleship. And the reason Christ calls for us to pray that radical prayer is because He knows the depth of our self-focus and our idolatry. And He knows how much we tend to confuse our kingdom with His. Your kingdom come, your will be done. In this place where I live, right now, today, as it is in heaven. Now, I want to take you to the next step. How in the world can God use this vat of self-focused, idolatrous difficulty that we happily call relationships for anything good? How possibly can God use these relationships for anything good? When you realize how self-focused we are, when you realize how idolatrous we are, you'll wonder how we ever get along at all. Well, turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1. Now, I want to give you a little bit of hermeneutics here. I'm still very concerned that although all of us have been taught that Scripture is a narrative, it's probably more proper to say it's a theologically annotated narrative. It's a narrative with God's notes. Theologically annotated narrative. Although we've all learned that. And we've learned that because it is a narrative, it's not arranged by topics. There is a huge amount of topical handling of Scripture still in the church and in the Reformed church. I would imagine if you're going to do marriage counseling, you run to two or three marriage passages. And if all you share with a young couple is passages that happen to have the word marriage in them, you don't give them the vast amount of wisdom that the Bible has to say about marriage. Because the bulk of marital wisdom is not found in the marriage passages. Because the Bible isn't arranged by topic. Every passage of Scripture, because it reveals to me God and reveals to me Christ and reveals to me sin, reveals to me life in the fallen world, reveals to me things about human struggle and about the operation of grace, every passage gives me information that informs all of the situations and relationships of everyday life. So I'm going to take you to a passage that has huge wisdom for our relationships and how God will use them, but isn't on the surface a relational passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now I find this in my travels around the world. I'm in wonderful churches almost every weekend, and I find this, that believers tend to have a fairly clear understanding of salvation past, their forgiveness in Christ Jesus. They tend to have a fairly clear understanding of salvation future. They know they're destined for an eternity with Christ. But watch this. They're very confused about salvation present, about the present benefits of the work of Christ. They're confused about what God is doing in the here and now. I think probably the two most important questions for us in the here and now is this. First one, what in the world is God doing? What is the major focused agenda of the Lord in this here and now moment? What is it that God is doing? And every person in your congregation ought to be able to immediately give a cogent and clear answer to that question. What is it that God's doing? There's a second question. What in the world is God doing? Second question is, how in the world should I respond to it? What in the world is God doing? How in the world should I respond to it? Those two questions then give you two tracks on which the Christian life can travel. I have a clear understanding of what God is doing, and I have a clear understanding of what He's called me to do in response to it. Now, I have a sense of direction for my Christian experience. I would tell you, a vast amount of believers don't understand what God's doing, and they're not sure how to respond to it. Now, Now let me set this up by telling you a little bit of a family story. And it will speak into this passage. My dear father was a very, very hard-working man. He believed in the Protestant work ethic. He believed that work was dignity. And you got up in the morning and you worked. And he didn't mind working. He didn't think work was a burden. He thought he was created to work. He was the first one up in the morning. He was the last one to go to sleep. And when my dad worked around the house, he had businesses in the home as well as out of the home. When he worked around the house, he wanted all of us to work. I enjoyed that growing up. That was a joke. My dad, there was one thing that he fixated on that was a disappointment to him. It was that in all of his work, he had never been able to afford a brand new car. That's sort of the American dream. He'd always been a little bit poor and drove used cars. And so, this will age me. In 1959, my dad went out and purchased a car called a Plymouth Belvedere. Now, most of you don't know what this car was like because you're too young. They don't even make Plymouths anymore. A Plymouth, it was in the days when automobiles had these big fins in the back like airplanes. This thing had huge fins in the back. You couldn't drive this car in the wind. And it was popular in those days for the exterior of a car to be two-tone. And this car was painted cream and peach color. It looked like a bad dessert. And my dad drove that car into the driveway of our house. He was so proud. He had us sit behind the wheel. He had us rub our hands over the fins. It was like the life had come together for him. He decided that evening that he would go down and join AAA, you know, AAA, the American Automobile Association, because he had a new car and he was dreaming of taking it on some cross-country trip. Hopefully there would be no wind. And stuffed my brother Mark and I in the car. We were real little guys. And probably driving faster than they should down to Center City, Toledo, Ohio, where I lived, wheeled that car into the parking lot of AAA, was blinded by the sun, and crashed it on a post in the middle of the lot. He got out of the car and mumbled something like, "I might as well join AAA anyway." And went to the front door, only to discover that it was closed on Saturdays. And I remember my father standing in front of his destroyed dream. I remember this very well because it made me afraid. And yelling, "What in the world is going on?" Now think about this. You're a theologian. Why would God ever let that happen to that man? Why? Why would God ever let us live in these difficult relationships? Think about marriage. Why would God put the world's most comprehensive and intimate relationship right in the middle of the world's most important incomplete process, progressive sanctification? Wouldn't it have been easier to get us sanctified first, then married? One of the most difficult things that the church deals with every day? Relationships. What is God doing in all of that? Why does it have to be so difficult? Look at 1 Peter with me. Praise be to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, in His great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In those verses, Peter looks to the past, and then he looks to the future. But his real interest is in the here and now. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Now, Peter really wants to help people to understand what it is that God is doing in the here and now. What is it that God is seeking to accomplish, seeking to do in this here and now moment? And when Peter wants to summarize what's going on in the here and now, with all the words he could use in human vocabulary, with all the descriptive terms that he could marshal, the three terms he uses are grief, suffer, and trial. Grief, suffer, and trial. Just the three words you don't want in your life. Now, why are those three dark words, grief, suffer, and trial, the best summary of what God is doing in the here and now? Well, Peter uses this wonderful illustration for us that helps us to understand what it is that God is doing. Stay with me here. It's the illustration of metallurgy. Metallurgy. When a metallurgist mines a metal, he finds it in an ore state. Ore is not very attractive, and ore is not very usable, because ore has imperfections in it. And those imperfections rob the metal of its strength and rob the metal of its beauty. If you have a ring on today, I don't think there's anyone in this room who has ore. If you're married and your wife says she wants a new piece of jewelry, she never has said, "Would you go out and buy me some ore?" Because ore is not very usable. It's not very attractive. It has imperfections in it that rob it of its strength and rob it of its beauty. And so the metallurgist knows that if that metal is ever going to be usable, he's got to add a catalytic agent and white-hot heat, liquefying that metal so it reaches its highest state of strength and its highest state of beauty. Now listen very carefully to me. When you come to Christ, you are an orific Christian. I didn't say horrific. You're an orific Christian. You have imperfections in you. And those imperfections rob you of your strength and rob you of your beauty. If you're willing to be honest with me this morning, your orism showed this week. Maybe in a moment of selfishness. Maybe in a moment of greed. Maybe in a moment of anger. Maybe in a moment of lust. Maybe in an unkind word spoken. Maybe a moment of pride where you push yourself out into the center of attention. Maybe a moment of overeating. Or a moment of gossip. Somehow, some way, your orism showed. You still have imperfections in you. And those imperfections rob you of your strength and rob you of your beauty. God couldn't possibly love you. He could not possibly be a faithful Redeemer and leave us in that state. So watch this. So God, in the glory of His redemptive love, will boil us. God, in the glory of His redemptive love, will boil us. If you are God's child, you must not look at your difficulty as a sign of His unfaithfulness and inattention. Those difficulties are a sign of His sure redemptive love. Here's the principle. You need to get this down. God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. Let me say that again. God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. You see, the reason we struggle with those difficulties is because we're not on God's agenda page. I don't actually want to be holy. I want to be comfortable. I don't want to be Christ-like. I want pleasure. I don't want to be godly. I want my schedule to work and be predictable. I'm actually resisting God's agenda. That's why I get angry. Now, here's what we need to do. We need to embrace and teach the theology of uncomfortable grace. We need to embrace and teach the theology of uncomfortable grace. Because in this time where the agenda is refinement, God's grace will largely come to us in uncomfortable forms. You want the grace of release. And you want the grace of relief. And sometimes God will give you that. But release will come someday. Relief will come someday. The agenda right now is refinement. And God's grace comes to us in uncomfortable forms. Very often, when we're crying out, "Where is the grace of God?" we're getting it. But it's the refining grace of difficulty. Now, what does this have to do with relationships? It has everything to do with relationships. Why has God placed us in these difficult, conflictual relationships? Why? Are you ready for this? Because those relationships are one of His best boiling pots. Those relationships are one of His best boiling pots. You want your heart exposed? Get into an intimate relationship with another human being. And you'll learn things about your heart. You know, when you first bring that little baby home and he or she is so dependent and so tender and they have that newborn baby smell to them, your heart is filled with love. You don't think it's possible for you to be angry at that child, but it doesn't take long, does it? That's your heart being revealed. Now here's what God is doing. In His grace, He will not shelter us from the difficulties of life. In His grace, He will not protect us from the difficulties of relationships. In His grace, He won't protect us from the difficulties of conflict and disappointment and hurt and discouragement. Why? because God is driving you to the end of yourself. He's destroying your self-reliance. He's smashing your self-righteousness. Because our problem is not that we're needy. Our problem is we don't think we're needy. God is driving us to the end of ourselves. Because, hear this principle, true righteousness only ever begins when you come to the end of yourself. True righteousness only ever begins when you come to the end of yourself. I'm going to say this. There are people in this room who still haven't come to the end of yourself. You're loaded with theological knowledge. You've been given ministry skill by God. And you're a bit smug and a bit proud and a bit self-assured. You're thinking, fallen world, come, I'm ready. And God loves you enough to bring into your life the hot fires of difficulty. You know why your pastor's been difficult? Can I tell you? Because Jesus loves you. Know why that elder has given you such a hard time? Because Jesus loves you. Know why that family sits up front and is so critical? Because Jesus loves you. Know why that capital campaign fell flat? Because Jesus loves you. Know why you preached your best sermon and no one seemed to notice? Because Jesus loved you. Know why that deacon is better at finding things wrong than he is at finding things right? Because Jesus loves you. You know why that great program for small groups that you thought was going to turn around your community, no one even remembers? Because Jesus loves you. 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 The question isn't, brothers, does Jesus love me? The question is, do I love Jesus? Would I rather have my small kingdom comfort? Would I rather have my small kingdom comfort? Or would I rather have big kingdom difficulty for my holiness and His glory? You see, the mess of relationships is not in the way of what God's doing. It's part of what He's doing. Because He knows how sturdy our autonomy is. He knows how sturdy our self-sufficiency is. He knows how sturdy our self-righteousness is. And so He'll take us where we do not want to go, where we have not intended to go, in order to produce in us what we could not achieve on our own. I would ask you this morning, are you all listening to me? I would ask you this morning, if there was a card in front of you, and on that card was a question, what do you want from your ministry? And there were two boxes. One would say, holiness no matter how. And one would say, ministry success. Be honest. If you were honest, which box would you check? You see, I don't think it's right for us to do a theological exposition of progressive sanctification without asking the question I just asked. Because progressive sanctification is not an abstract theology. It's a practical plan of a personal redeemer. And you are either in love with that plan, or in ways you don't realize it, you are resisting that plan. I want to say one final thing. And I really do think it would be wonderful for us to spend some time in prayer. What you need to understand is that kingdom of self that's all about your comfort and your pleasure and predictability and control. Hear me say this. The kingdom of self is a costume kingdom. It does a very good job of masquerading as the kingdom of God. And so I think I'm actually serving God. When I'm not serving God at all, I'm serving myself. The kingdom of self is a costume kingdom. It masquerades very well as the kingdom of God. Let me give you some examples. So I'm actually gossiping about somebody, and I've got that inside thrill. You know what it's like when you're telling the tale? You feel that energy inside. But I'm doing it in the guise of a prayer request. And so I say to you, you know, we ought to really pray for Bill. And then I give you juicy details. And you say, I need to share that with others for prayer. Now, it's just ugly gossip. But I walk away thinking what? I love my brother and I'm taking him to the Lord in prayer. Or you'll be on an ugly personal quest for power and control in your church. It's not about God at all. It's about you acquiring power and control. But you tell yourself that you're exercising God-given leadership gifts. Or you'll be mad at your children and you'll be yelling at them, but you'll go down the hallway and say, I spoke like one of God's prophets to my kids this afternoon. You see, the kingdom of self is a costume kingdom. It masquerades as the kingdom of God. And so, to expose all of that, God will take us to places we haven't intended to go. So as to produce in us what we could not achieve on our own. Why did Jesus say, except your righteousness is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven? Because the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees was actually not righteousness. It was based on human wisdom and human strength. True righteousness only ever begins when you come to the end of yourself. And God is driving you beyond your wisdom. He's driving you beyond your strength. He's driving you beyond your natural force of personality. He writes a much more difficult story for you than you would have written for yourself. Hear this, because He loves you. Those difficult relationships are not in the way of what He's doing. They're part of what He's doing. Because those difficult relationships are one of His most effective boiling pots. No, I've actually left us time to pray. I want to share my own heart with you. There's never an occasion where I teach this material, and I've done that many, many times, where I am not convicted. There are many ways where I feel like I am a miserable example of the things I teach. If you don't believe me, ask poor Steve, who has to travel with me. He's a man of great prayer because he travels with me. I can be so irritable. I can be so self-centered. I can be so judgmental. And yet, we're in positions of ministry calling. If you want this kind of view of the Christian experience to infect your congregation, it must begin with your heart. It must begin with your humility. It must begin with you having a higher value in God's production of holiness than you have in your comfort, ease, and pleasure and control. And I will say this. I think what I've just described is a struggle for 10 out of 10 people in this room. I think this is a struggle for all of us. I think it's very difficult to pray with an honest heart, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, right now as it is in heaven." And so I think it is good for us to pray and to confess that very often we would rather have our kingdom than the Lord's. Let's just gather at your tables, spend some time in prayer, and I'll close at the end.